Well, thank you very much. It's a joy again to be back with you this morning. If you've been around Christmas very long, you know that there are only so many Christmas stories in the Bible, and you hear them over and over again. And it's a challenge to a preacher to try to find a different text. I mean, we've heard about the stable and the star, about the manger and the magi, and we've read Matthew's lovely story, and we've been over and over again the wonderful story of Luke. But surely there must be another way of looking at the Christmas story. I thought this morning we'd turn instead to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7. The Holy Spirit here records the words that were on the lips of the Son of God as he stepped out of eternity into time, when he, the uncreated, self-existing, eternal creator of the universe, the Son of God, decided the time had come to become the Son of Man. And this is what he said. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7. Then said I, lo, in the volume of the book, it is written of me, lo, I come, in the volume of the book, it is written of me, I come to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Trust the Holy Spirit will add his blessing to the reading of his word. We, of course, look back to what happened in Bethlehem. But for countless ages before ever time began, God the Son looked forward to what happened in Bethlehem. I sometimes like to picture the scene to my own mind, and I see the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit dwelling in a past eternity, before ever time was, before ever he stooped down to fashion Adam's clay, before ever he flung the stars into space, before ever the rustle of an angel's wing disturbed the silence of eternity. Away back in a dateless, timeless past, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, dwelling in a light unapproachable, in the burning bliss of a past eternity. One can hear the Father say, let us make man in our own image and after our own likeness. Let us make man, spirit, soul, and body, nature, person, and personality. Let us make man in our own image, after our own likeness.
and let us set him over the works of our hands. Crown him with glory and honor, and give him dominion. And one can hear the Holy Spirit say, yes, but if we make man in our own image and after our own likeness, if we act in creation like that and create other wills in the universe besides our own, we shall have to be prepared for a fall. For we do not want to create puppets, but people. And once we give this creature that our hands will make volition and will, then we must be prepared for the day when that will be used in defiance of our will. And if we act in creation, the day will come when we shall have to act in redemption. We shall have to send a Savior. One of us, Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, will have to go down to that planet we put in space. One of us will have to go. And one can hear the Spirit of the God of God or the Son of God as they say to the Father, yes, and not only will one of us have to go, but one of us will have to go and tell them. And we'll have to prepare that race for the coming of one of us. And one can hear the Lord Jesus say, yes, when that day comes, we shall need two things. We shall need a book, and we shall need a body. The Spirit of God can inspire that book, and the Son of God can inhabit that body. The Father can tell them verbally, the Holy Spirit can tell them verbally what the Father is like, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, infinite, eternal, absolutely holy, altogether loving. And the Son of God can show them visibly what God is like. And that, you see, what it's all about when you come down to the standpoint of eternity. What happened at Bethlehem involved a book. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. And it involved a body. The Holy Spirit, of course, went to work long before the Lord Jesus came. He went to work to produce that book. 4,000 years of our time passed in the process. That book was written in places as far apart as Rome in the west and Babylon in the east. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And every single word, every chapter, every verse, every line, every word, every jot and tittle, every dotting of the I, every crossing of the T, was God-breathed. The mysterious process of inspiration and revelation. Individuals wrote the books, but they were overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. Men like Moses, schooled in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. David, a shepherd boy from the hills. Daniel raised from birth to be a royal prince. Joshua, born soldier. Job, a sufferer. Jeremiah, a saint. Jonah, a patriot. Ezekiel, a priest. Nehemiah, a politician. Solomon, a sage. Ezra, a scribe. People from every conceivable walk of life, in all the ages of time. What a collection of people, each one having a part in writing a page or two, a chapter or two, a book or two, of this divine library as it over 4,000 years gradually took shape under the controlling hand and the breathing and the inspiring of the Holy Spirit. As the poet once said, whence but from heaven could men unskilled in arts in different ages born from different parts weave such agreeing truths? Or how or why should all conspire to cheat us with a lie? Untold their pains, unwanted their advice, starving their gains and martyrdom their price. And over the centuries, the book began to take shape. In the volume of the book, he said, as he prepared to step off his throne on high and step into human life, the second person of the Godhead said in the volume of the book, it is written of me. The master theme of the book. Sometimes we find him in the shadows, in the historical book. We find him the theme of the singer in the Psalms. We find him painted large as life upon the prophetic page. But from first to last, from beginning to end, we find that it's a book of infinite variety, dealing with all kinds of interesting things, but it's got just one main theme. In the volume of the book, he said, it is written of me. It's a book of startling prophecies. One would expect that, surely. What other man in all of history, before he was born, ever had his coming and his character and his career pre-written and published? Long, long before his birth. Did anybody write the birth of Alexander the Great amongst the great Greek philosophers? Did anybody anticipate him? Or Julius Caesar? Or Winston Churchill? Whoever had their date of birth, their time and place of birth written before they were born? Outside the pages of the Bible. We are told where he would be born. He would be born in a small town in the land of Judea, in a tiny province of the great Roman Empire, in a little town called Bethlehem. We are told into what family he would be born. He would be born into the royal family of the Jewish people. He'd be born into the tribal family of Judah and into the royal family of David. We're told about what time he was to be born. We're told before ever he was born that when he was born, there would be a massacre of babes by a wicked king. In an effort to get rid of him. We're told he was to be called out of Egypt Now, that prophecy puzzled the Jews for centuries. How could he, the son of David, how could he, the descendant of Abraham, how could he be called out of Egypt? That didn't make very much sense until it happened, and then it was so simple, wasn't it? To get away from the hate of Herod, they took him down to Egypt, and he spent his very earliest days as a little babe in the land of Egypt, and then he came back when Herod was dead. And out of Egypt, God called his son. How very simply it was all fulfilled, and how very mysterious it all seemed. He was to be heralded by an Elijah-like prophet. His ministry would be concentrated for the most part in Galilee. He would perform miracles. He would speak with tremendous authority. He would be betrayed by a friend. Even the amount of money was stated, 30 pieces of silver. He would be executed not by the method of execution used amongst his own people of stoning, but by quite a different form of execution. He would be nailed to a cross. And they would pierce his hands and his feet. Long before the Jews knew anything about crucifixion, that was written into the book. And his executioners would gamble for his clothes, and they would offer him vinegar to drink, and he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. And he would lie there in state, and his body would be miraculously preserved from corruption. He'd come back from the dead, and he would ascend on high. What an absolutely astonishing array of prophecies, and in what a matter-of-fact kind of way they are relayed to us. It is a book of startling prophecies. In the volume of the book, he said, it's written of me. The blueprint of his life from beginning to end was set out before ever he set out from eternity into time. A book of symbolic picture. Because you see, essentially, the Old Testament, the volume of the book to which he specifically referred, was essentially a book of pictures. Because in the Old Testament, the human race, even the chosen people, they were in the kindergarten stage of divine revelation. God had to talk to them in pictures and with object lessons. We call them types. They're really picture prophecies of the coming one. Some concerned people, some concerned places, some concerned practices. The sin offering, the burnt offering, the peace offering, the meal offering, trespass offering, pictures, object lessons, a tabernacle, every single part of it symbolic of something else, all pointing away to Jesus. The volume of the book, he said, it's written of me. Every part of it, those startling prophecies, those striking pictures. Just take one by way of example of how detailed and accurate the pictures really were, that the Holy Spirit painted with such consummate skill. Now he had forethought everything, and every single detail seemed to have been anticipated. Take, for instance, the feast of Passover. Central to the events connected with the death of the Lord Jesus. The Jews had been keeping that feast by the time Jesus came for the best part of 1500 years. They still keep it in a different form. It's been the great focal point of Judaism for nearly 2500 years, the Passover. It was a feast inaugurated to celebrate the emancipation of the Jewish people from the land of Egypt in the days of Moses, when God told them that they would take a lamb and slay it and shed its blood and apply the blood to the doorposts and the lintel and hide behind the shed blood of that lamb so that the avenging angel might pass over them. God provided a way of salvation when the angel of death was abroad in the land. Then they had to feast upon the Lamb and, staff in hand, be prepared for the exodus on the morrow. But every single part of it, you see, why, it's something that actually happened, written into their history, celebrated by them for 2,500 years. But every single part of it was part of the volume of that book, he said, which is written of me. They took the Lamb in the first month of their religious calendar on the 10th day of that month. That's when they had to take it. January the 10th. Well, not exactly, but so to speak. The first day, the first month of their year, the 10th day of that month, they had to take that Lamb. That's the very day Jesus arrived in Jerusalem. That's the day he arrived. The Lamb, having been taken, had to be tethered from the day it was bought. Had to be tied by a rope to a post. Judas, having negotiated with the priests the sale of the Lamb, he kept an eye on him from that moment on. He was tethered. From that time, it says, from that time he sought opportunity to deliver him. He was tethered now. At night, the Lord Jesus would go out as far as Bethany. That was the end of the rope. In the morning, he'd come back again to the temple. He was tethered to that temple. He was there. They kept that Lamb during these days that it was tethered so they could inspect it and make sure it was without spot or blemish. That's why Jesus did that. He allowed Judas to tether him. Bought and tethered. The Lamb was killed on the 14th day of the first month. 4 days after it had been staked out to be inspected and watched. On the 14th day of the month, the first month of their religious calendar, the 14th day they killed it. That was the very day of the crucifixion. The Lord Jesus was killed on the cross of Calvary on a day that is called the preparation of the Passover. That was the day they killed their Lamb, the very day that they killed the Lamb of God. The volume of the book, he said, it's written of me. And not only that, that Lamb was not only taken the very day that Jesus arrived in Jerusalem and then tethered. The transaction, the financial transaction, having been consummated. And not only killed the very day that Jesus was crucified, but it had to be killed at a very special time of the day. Between the two evenings is the Hebrew phrase. Between the two evenings. Josephus tells us that that period between the two evenings was from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. That was the significance of that phrase. That was the very moment that the Lord Jesus suffered for our sins on the cross of Calvary in the dark. As he cried out of the darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was between the two evenings at the exact moment that the Jews were killing their Lamb. That was the moment that Jesus died
for our sins
on the cross of Calvary. In the volume of the book, he says,
it is written of me. And so to the month, and to the day, and to the hour.
That object lesson that they had been contemplating for 1500 years, never comprehending what they were contemplating. To the very hour the Lord Jesus was crucified on the cross of Calvary.
All these details the Holy Spirit had in mind when he wrote that book.
And not only that, we have no way today, of course, of knowing how they proceeded with the roasting of that lamb that they killed at that hour on that day, except for one thing, that to this very day in what used to be Samaria, the Samaritans, the descendants of the Samaritans, they do it the same way. They always did it. They took a lamb. They took two pieces of wood. They drove one piece of wood right up through the length of the lamb, like that. And then they took the other piece of wood and drove it horizontally right through the lamb, so that that lamb was impaled upon a cross of wood. And so to the day, and to the hour, and to the method, the Lord Jesus fulfilled what had been written. He said in the volume of the book, it is written of me. Sometimes in crowded narrative, sometimes in pithy proverbs, sometimes in long chronologies, sometimes in prophetic utterance, sometimes in homey parables, sometimes in biography, sometimes in history, sometimes by way of letter. But it all is written of him. And as the Lord Jesus prepared to step out of eternity into time, he said in the volume of the book, it is written of me. There had to be a book. And by the time the book was written, the time had come for the body to be prepared. Sacrifice and offering, sacrifice, burnt offering, thou wouldest not, he says, but a body hast thou prepared for me. There had to be a book so that the truth could be verbalized. There had to be a body so that the truth could be visualized. God, for so many countless centuries, had been manifest in flaming suns and burning stars. People would say, what's God like? And they'd point to the starry heaven and say, that's the kind of God he is. He's the God of creation. The God of the universe. He's a God of infinite power, awesome majesty. God, who had been manifest in flaming suns and burning stars, was now to be manifest in flesh. A body, he said, hast thou prepared for me. When the Holy Spirit writes that into the New Testament, a body hast thou prepared for me, he uses a very special word. It's translated a number of very interesting ways in the New Testament, this particular Greek word. One verse renders the same word as mend. You remember when in Matthew chapter 4, when the Lord Jesus was calling his disciples, he saw James and John, two of the men he had decided to call to the discipleship, and it says that they were mending their nets. That's the same word. It's the word for mending. You see, the human body has been damaged by sin. Even the best of us has a damaged body. It had to be mended for Jesus. He could not appear on earth in a body bearing any of the marks of the fall. He couldn't come in a deformed body or a sickly body or a body subject to the rampage of viruses and bacteria. His body had to be mended. It had to be restored to what it had originally been when God stooped down and fashioned Adam's clay. It had to be a body completely undamaged by sin. The word that's translated prepared is not only used of the mending of something. It's also rendered to frame. The creator of the universe, we are told in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, he framed the worlds, or as some translate that, he framed the ages. That is to say that the universe and everything in it is part of a well-thought-out plan. It didn't simply just happen. The ages have been carefully planned. God has been working to a blueprint. Now, the same word is used to describe the preparation of the body of the Lord Jesus. It was carefully framed and fashioned. God went back to the original blueprint before the fall of man spoiled everything. And he produced the body for the Lord Jesus just exactly like the body that he produced for Adam. Perfect. Prepared. Framed. Designed, mended, but it's also translated to make perfect. And I think that perhaps conveys best of all the real underlining meaning of the word. When it says, a body hast thou prepared for me, it's simply saying, a body hast thou perfected for me. A perfect body. For the most glorious person who was ever to tread these scenes of time, free from all congenital weakness, free from any inherited deficiency, free from any latent imperfection, a body that was perfect and without blemish and magnificent. I think when we finally see him, we're going to be awestruck by the absolute perfection of his humanity. He was the most magnificent person who ever lived. Just one look at him, you knew you were looking at a king, to say the least. Magnificent. The normal process of birth was suspended in the case of the Lord Jesus because he had a human mother, but he didn't have a human father. He is called the seed of the woman. That's what he's called, the seed of the woman, because he had a human mother, but he didn't have a human father. The genetic code for creating the body of the Lord Jesus in the Virgin's womb was supplied directly by the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit himself who superintended the creation and the growth and the development of the 6 trillion cells that went to make up that body, when finally it went through the otherwise ordinary process of birth. When he finally took over that body in which to live for all the rest of eternity, it was perfect. It was all that God had ever intended a body to be. The angels came down to look at it. It was one of the wonders of the universe. They swarmed over the Judean hills They raised their hosannas and their hallelujahs, and they awoke the echoes of those hills as they sang. The shepherds came to see. The wise men came to see. A little tiny babe, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. God had become a man. The eternal spirit had put on a body of flesh and blood. Nothing like it had ever happened before. Nothing like it will ever happen again. The Son of God had become the Son of Man, so that the sons of men might become the sons of God. In the volume of the book, a book, it is written of me, a body hast thou prepared for me. In that body he was seen as a babe, a little tiny, helpless infant, dependent for every single human need upon a mother's tender, loving care, like any other little tiny baby lay in a crib. And I suppose, since he was a babe, played with a rattle, and cooed and crowed with delight like any other little babe, except that at that same moment he was upholding all things by the word of his power. And he, unlike any other human babe, was God, over all, blessed forevermore, now manifest in flesh. They looked at that body later on, they saw a boy. First of all, he was just a little toddler taking his first wavering steps. Then he was a little fellow, on his own, you know, finding his way into the carpenter's shop. Play with the shavings. Watch his foster father Joseph pulling the adze down the timber and watch the shavings come off. And little Toddy did what little boys did, picked them up and played with them. Till he was old enough to have a hammer for himself and some pegs. Before long he was making things for himself. You look at that body and you see not only a babe and a boy, you see a brother. Before long there were natural sons and daughters born to Joseph and Mary by the ordinary process of birth. James was the name of one, became quite prominent afterwards in the Jerusalem church, and a lad named Judah and one named Joseph and some little girls. He must have been the most wonderful big brother that this world had ever seen. The best and the bravest, the most wonderful brother a boy or a girl could have, the nicest, noblest, happiest, holiest brother in all this world. If you look at him a few years later, and the babe and the boy and the brother has become a businessman. Sometime between the age of 12 and 30, it seems that Joseph died. And so the responsibility to be head of the home came upon the shoulders of Jesus. He ran the carpenter's shop in Nazareth. Those hands of his now made the furniture that people bought around that part of the world. Plows and 100 items of everyday use. I imagine that his products were in great demand. They were virtually indestructible and so reasonably priced. And such a pleasant person to do business with, and so honest. And always ready to give you a break and give it you altogether if you couldn't afford it. There never was a businessman like Jesus. The boy, the babe, the brother, the businessman, above all else in that body, he
was a believer. I dare say it was a legend in the synagogue downtown that this remarkable boy had so quickly mopped up Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, and had never been a boy like it for learning his lessons. The insights of that boy into the Bible, absolutely astounding. Mumbling, bumbling traditions and pettifogging arguments of the rabbis, they scarcely interest him. Toy, you could go right to the heart of the matter. I've often wondered what he must have asked those learned doctors of the law when, as a boy of 12, he astounded them in the temple in Jerusalem. Both hearing them and asking them questions. My, what questions he would have asked them. Stripped aside all the so-called oral law, the traditions of the elders, getting right down to, thus saith the Lord. What do you say about that? What does that mean? Never been asked questions like that. It was never thus said, Rabbi Joshua or Rabbi Ben Eliezer. It was always with him, thus saith the Lord. It is written. Until at last, after 30 years, the marvelous body of his, toughened at the workbench, kept in shape a perfect vehicle for the burning soul and the blazing spirit within, now ready for 3.5 years of canting the highways and byways of his native land. Peter, summing it all up, says he went about doing good. He had come to show men what God was like. And he showed them what God was like. God is just like him. Just like him. There's not one particle of difference between him and God. No, the things that God said, he said. The things that God does, he did. The things that characterized God in his character, characterized him in his character. He touched the leper and the leprosy fled. He took loaves and fishes into their hands, and they became a feast to feed a multitude. He looked at water, and it blushed into wine. He could still the storm. He could walk upon the waves. And he knew what it was like to be hungry and thirsty. And he knew what it was like to weep. Body. A book and a body. That's what it's all about. It's not about Santa Claus and mistletoe. It's not even really all about a manger in the hay. It's about God being manifest in flesh. And being willing at last to give that body to be broken. Nailed to a cross of wood, that in that body he might himself bear our sin. And when it was all over, it was taken down, and as he himself had said, it was buried. And on the third day, he came back to life again and brought life back into that body. He took that body out of the tomb. He appeared in that body here, there, and everywhere until after 40 days, he went to the Mount of Olives and stepped back into the sky from whence he had come. In that body now, mind you. And something absolutely unique in the history of the universe happened. A man in a human body. Battle scarred, sat down on the right hand of God. And there he sits, henceforth expecting till all his enemies be made his footstool. At which time he's coming back to reign. That's what it's all about. The little babe of Bethlehem. Was the Ancient of Days.
And he says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The Son of Man is come, he said, to seek and to save
that which was lost. That's the only qualification you need to be lost.
And know it. And turn to her.